Well, I was asked to share a message from Acts, the fifth chapter. I looked at the fifth chapter of Acts and I said, I've never preached from any passage in the fifth chapter before. And I said, that's good. That's good. That way it's fresh meat, see? So, anyway, we are going to be using the passage that was read earlier from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Let us look first at the contextual background for that passage. It's always good to look at the context. Otherwise, if you don't look at the context, any text can be a pretext to say anything you want. And so we're going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. And most of your Bibles refers to this book as the book of the Acts of the Apostles, right? It could just as well have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles. Or it could even have been called the Acts of the Early Church or the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus in His Early Church. Anyway, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And this was the second volume of a two-volume set. Do you know that? The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And the book of Acts is volume 2. Now you see, Luke wasn't there with the original disciples, was he? The 12. So what he shares is something he picked up from other people. And he was a very good, not only was he a physician, he was a very good research historian. And both in the Gospel of Luke and in the second volume, Acts, he addresses what he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know whether Theophilus was an individual or whether Theophilus is a cryptic word to refer to all Christians, because Theophilus means lover of God. Comes from theos, God, phileo, to love. Let me read the initial words from Luke. You don't need to turn there. Luke starts his gospel by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's probably referring here to Matthew and Mark. He says, with this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I too have decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that were taught. That's the introduction to Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Now let me read to you the introduction to the Acts. He starts off, in my former book, what was that? Luke. O Theophilus. Same name. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven and gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. So the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, is what Jesus began to do and teach. The Acts of the Apostles, by implication, are what Jesus continued to do and teach, even as the resurrected and ascended Lord who was poured out in spirit form on Pentecost. You know, sometimes I think we as Christians fail to realize that the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus came and was made available to us in spirit form. Sometimes we have too much of a tendency to make a distinction between the risen Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And there is a distinction. But they're also, remember, this is three in one, right? The Trinity. Three in one. And so when we talk about Christ in us or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we're talking about the same reality of the divine presence of the triune God in our lives. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, I think a very important verse, Paul says that the last Adam, who's that? Jesus, became the life-giving Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians, he refers to the Lord, who's that? Jesus, who is the Spirit. So don't divide them or dissect them too much that you don't realize that they're one, okay? Now, I'm confident that the speakers who spoke before me and dealt with Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4, that they exposed to you the supernatural phenomenon that were happening in that early church. And if I recall correctly, Pastor Ray said last week that you were referring to these as miracle blocks. Is that correct? Okay. Miraculous phenomena that were the building blocks of the early church, where God Almighty showed that, yes, he was at work in the commencement of the body of Christ, the church. Now, one of these miracle blocks that occurred there was in the latter verses of chapter 4, which lead us into chapter 5. Let me read the latter verses of chapter 4. After they prayed, the early Christians, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, and there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. And then we read the last two verses of chapter 4 that leads right into chapter 5, that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was the kind of guy that people sought out for counsel and encouragement. And he sold a field and he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this was a miracle. When the Spirit of God in Christ prompts a group of Jewish people who had become Christians to freely share of their materialistic possessions with those who are less fortunate and in need. Because down through the history of the Jewish people, they've been quite known for their materialistic acquisitions, for their entrepreneurial expertise, and the propensity to hold on to and save what they've earned. And on many occasions throughout history, these traits have served them well in the midst of repetitive persecutions, pogroms, and of course the tragedy of the Holocaust in the 20th century. But the Spirit of God, notice we said they were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God had worked in the hearts of these Jewish Christians to produce the divine character of generosity and givingness for those who are less fortunate. Now, there was one Jewish Christian in particular that we've noted here, and that was Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. People are attracted to this man. He was prompted by the Spirit to sell a piece of property and to bring the, note this word, entirety of what he profited to the apostles to distribute to those who had need. And what probably happened? When Barnabas brought the entirety of the sale of his property, there were probably some accolades. Attaboy! Oh, what gratitude we have for what this man has done. And that is what sets up the action that's recorded in our text here in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I've entitled the message, "The Spirit Source of All Character." And at first glance, you may not see that as you're reading through this passage. But I think the emphasis is there, and I want to show it to you. Now, as I was telling you about the Jewish propensity to hold on to what they get, I told you that they were filled with the Spirit. They shared their belongings and their possessions and their property with those who had need. And that the Spirit of God had put in them this divine character of generosity and givingness. He put in their hearts the intentions of love toward one another, the intention to share and give what they had truthfully and honestly, to exhibit the righteous character of God that brought unity amongst the brethren. Those were the character traits that we see in these early Christians. And it was a miracle block from chapter 4. Let me take just a moment to talk about character. Character. You know, the world out there has a lot of ideas about character. Some tell us that every person is born with a certain character as a result of heredity or nationality. You know, I'm Italian. I'm naturally hot-headed. Some people say that character is something you learn and develop. And we see people like William Bennett talking about character education. And then we see a fellow on the radio named Michael Josephson. He's a Jewish ethicist. He has a radio program called Character Counts. And he talks about how character is developed by how we deal with the difficulties of life and thus develop into better people. I think that a more biblical explanation of character is that it's related to our spiritual condition and has to do with the Spirit that we're drawing from in the behavior of our lives. And I think that character is drawn from one of two spiritual sources. It's either drawn from God or Satan. So I'm talking about the Spirit source of all character, and I'm going to develop a little chart. The Spirit source of character, we talk about the kinds of character that are drawn from God. And what do we see here? You know, a man came to Jesus one time and said, "Good teacher." And what did Jesus say? "No one is good except God alone." That's the character of God. And when we exhibit good character, it's derived from God. We're told so in 3 John, verse 11. Anyone who does what is good derives what he does from God. Real good. I mean, there's a relative good, but real good comes from God. And the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit that are mentioned, is goodness. Goodness. God's character, of course, is also love. God is love, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who in turn loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. And the first fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned is the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. Now, out of that love comes a sense of givingness. God loved us and gave his only begotten Son. We're told by James that every good and perfect gift is from above, right? Givingness is the character of God, and when the divine giver comes to live in us by the presence of the Spirit of his Son, then that's the essence of true Christian giving. When the divine giver who lives in us prompts us to give. God's character also involves truth. He is the true and eternal God. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. It's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:8. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And when we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit of truth. Another aspect of God's character is righteousness. God is a righteous God, the psalmist tells us time and time again. And Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, is referred to as the righteous one who has come to be the basis of our new identity in Christ. We're made righteous, and any righteousness that's evidenced in our behavior comes from his character in us. And when those aspects of character, divine character, are evidenced in us, what do we find? Unity. There's a oneness. The unity of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. The oneness that exhibits the oneness of the triune God in our lives. But on the other column, we can derive character from Satan. He is the evil one. He's the deceiver. He's the destroyer who hates the character of God. It's his intent to counter the character of God with his distorted character that makes crooked and perverts the right ways of God, we're told in the book of Acts. Evil character in human behavior comes from an evil source, we're told in Matthew. In contrast to God's character of love, what kind of character do we see out of Satan? Selfishness. Satan's selfish character is all about me, me, me. Love? It's always about others. Remember Lucifer? I will be like the Most High God. Me. It's all about me. Selfishness derived from Satan. You could say he's the eye specialist. Instead of divine givingness that comes from the character of God, Satan's selfishness causes people to be greedy. Jesus chastised the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, saying that they were full of greed and self-indulgence. And Paul explains that the greedy and the swindlers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Contrary to God's truth, divine character, Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies, a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. And Paul refers to those who believe the lie and serve the lie. And John tells us that there's an obvious difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. 1 John 4:6. And then, instead of righteousness, we see that in the character of Satan, we see sin. A sin is anything contrary to the character of God. That's the broadest definition of sin. And all sin is essentially selfishness. And the source of all sin is Satan. 1 John 3:8 explicitly says that the one who does what is sinful derives from what he does from the devil. Wow. Oftentimes we don't hear that in Christian teaching. Sometimes we hear that, man, that the reason we sin is just because we are essentially sinners. And I want to say, let's go back to the root. The root is in the character of Satan. That's where sin comes from. And what happens when we find that kind of character amongst a group of people? Division. They don't get along. Paul desired that there should be no division in the body of Christ. And he warned against divisive people and indicated that amongst the deeds of the flesh are discord, dissensions, and factions. That's what happens when the character of Satan is evident. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that the spiritual source of character is either God or Satan. Our character comes from a spiritual source. And I want to point out how that is explained here in Acts chapter 5, but isn't always obvious to a lot of people who read it. Because remember, those early Christians in Jerusalem, it says they were filled with the Spirit of God and allowed the character of God's goodness and love to prompt them to be giving, truthfully giving, giving in righteous. Oh, that's right. I'm going the wrong. I'm doing down the column, long column, wrong column. That's right. Okay. What I want to point out is that Barnabas, who's mentioned at the end of chapter 4, we see the traits of divine character: goodness, love, giving, truth, righteous, and unity. When we get to Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 1, we see this other column of character that comes from Satan: evil, selfish, greedy, telling lies, sinning. Yeah, and sin leads to death, right? The consequence of sin is death, and division in the body of Christ. So now let's go to the first verses of Acts chapter 5. And we say, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also, oh, look at that word also. See, you're never going to understand the beginning words of Acts chapter 5 unless you understand what the also refers to, right? Also sold a piece of property. Who else sold a piece of property? Barnabas, the guy with the other kind of character, right? Yeah, the good guy. Okay. Ananias and Sapphira also sold a piece of property. So you can't understand the initial verses of chapter 5 unless you see what went before it at the end of chapter 4. Now, let's stop just a minute. Some people have questioned whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. Could a Christian do this? You see, now we know there are some people who are professors of Jesus, but not possessors of Jesus. Yeah, we know that. And Romans 8, 9 says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But the context of this whole passage is all the believers, it says in Acts chapter 4. And I think it's safer to assume that Ananias and Sapphira were legitimate Christians, brother and sister, and I don't think we have the right to judge them outside of the kingdom of God. But they are Christians who didn't behave like who they became in Christ. Okay, so here's Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property also, and here they are, counting it out. Some for God, some for me. They saw Barnabas, and they saw what happened when Barnabas got praised by the community, and they wanted to get in on the action. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to get the same kind of praise that Barnabas got. They wanted to impress the brethren of the church, like Barnabas did. Look what I've done. I sold some property and gave it to the church. They were tempted by the tempter to show off. They were tempted with self-exaltation, a desire to be recognized, personal reputation. You know, there's a verse in 1 John 2:16. It says, for all that is in the world, this world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Who's the god of this world? Satan. Okay? And so there is this temptation. I call it Satan tempts us to act with personal aspiration, personal gratification, and personal reputation. Satan tempts us to possess for ourselves, please ourselves, and promote ourselves. And it's that last one that was getting to Ananias and Sapphira. So whereas Barnabas was moved by the Holy Spirit to give everything that he made from the sale of his property, Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by a different spirit. Right? Now let's just stop just a minute. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to give anything, you know? They weren't obligated to give. You see, Christian giving should always be voluntary giving. not coerced, not manipulated by any other person or even any legalistic criteria. It should be prompted by the giver who lives in us. And we're to listen in obedience to the divine giver who lives in us as to what we're supposed to give and to whom we're supposed to give it and when. That's Christian giving. You see, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not that they kept a portion of what they sold the property for. They were not obliged to give the whole of it to the church. They had every right, as every Christian does, to have private property, to own real estate, to sell part of that, to sell that property, and to use it for personal savings. Nothing wrong with that. That's admirable. But here's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. There's this sinful motivation to build a personal reputation by selfish ostentation. Look at me. I sold the property and I gave every bit of it to the church. The desire to be noticed. The desire to be acclaimed. That's a very religious temptation. There's always this temptation to come off as more spiritual than you really are. You ever been guilty of that? Uh-oh. I think we can all be convicted here. You see, that very temptation took place amongst the Jewish people in the first century. They constructed their collection boxes in the temple out of metal, so that when the coins were dropped into the container, the noise would resonate throughout the temple and advertise their liberality. I told you it was a religious temptation, didn't I? Pompous, spiritual pride of self-glory. Yes, now we're beginning to see what was wrong with Ananias and Sapphira. Between the verses of verse 2 and verse 3 of Acts chapter 5, there's something left unsaid, or should I say unwritten. You see, there's nothing wrong with what Ananias and Sapphira did in selling the property, giving some to the church, and keeping some for themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to read between the lines to see that Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter with the proceeds of their sale and either explicitly stated or indirectly implied that they were giving the totality of what they got from the sale of the property. It's kind of an unsaid between verses 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 5. They were given it all, just like Barnabas. And so their sin was not in how they were distributing their money. Their sin was in the lying, the pretense, the dissimulation, the hypocrisy. They didn't have integrity. You know what integrity is? It's the integral oneness between what you say and what you do. The integral oneness between what you say and what you do. And they were implying that they gave everything, but they were holding back on God. You ever done that? Have we ever done that? I think we've all held back on God in some way or other. I mean, I can just imagine Ananias coming here before Peter. I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all. Implying that he'd given everything that he got from the property. See, they conspired. They agreed, it says in Scripture. They agreed together, Ananias and Sapphira, to do what they were going to do. And then we get to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Then Ananias said, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that, Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? How did Peter know that?
Revelation.
Might have been divine revelation. Could have been a snitch. We don't know. But Peter says to Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie in this way? Peter exposed this character, an attitude, an action of Ananias. Satan, the father of lies, had tempted and suggested to Ananias this scheme of skimming some off the top and lying about having given the whole amount, thereby exhibiting the diabolic character of Satan and lying to the Spirit. Now, I had to ask myself, is it possible to lie to the Holy Spirit? This Holy Spirit's God, and God knows everything. He knows our hearts, right? Nothing, it says in Hebrews 4:13, in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But I think what's meant by this phrase, lying to the Spirit, is that who's the life of the church? The Spirit. And Ananias is lying to that, to the church, the one who represented, was an apostle of the church. When you come to me and to Peter and say, here it is, all of it, I surrender all, you're lying. When you lie to the church, you're lying to the Spirit. Now let me ask this. Since it is Satan who filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, did Satan make Ananias lie?
No.
Exactly. You see, Ananias could never pull that old Flip Wilson trick. The devil made me do it. Remember that? Ananias was never going to get away with that one. You see, Satan presented the idea of this character to Ananias, and Ananias made the choice to act. Satan never forces us to sin. There's no such thing as diabolic determinism, any more than there's a divine determinism that doesn't give you a freedom of choice. God created us with freedom of choice, choosing creatures who are responsible for the consequences of our choices. Remember Judas? In the Gospel of Luke, Luke said that Satan entered his heart of Judas. But Judas made the choice to betray Jesus. So in lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias was engaging in the hypocrisy of trying to make himself look better, to look more spiritual than he really was. We've all been guilty. So Peter called him out. And then in verses 5 and 6, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A dead hypocrite, right? And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. And the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out. Ray told me they burned him. But they didn't burn him, they buried him, okay? Peter didn't kill Ananias, did he? Nope. He didn't even order the death of Ananias. I think Peter was probably just as shocked as anybody else in the room at what was definitely another miracle block, another supernatural occurrence. Now, Peter had his own sins. He denied Jesus. We remember that, right? But he wasn't a murderer. And great fear, it says, came upon those who heard what had happened in this miracle block. There he is. Drop dead. Then we go to the next two verses. And about 3 hours, 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had transpired. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" She says, "Yep, that's the price," because they had conspired together and agreed to do that. See, Peter wanted to know if there was a scheme in this hypocritical lying, whether there was complicity, whether this was a conspiracy, whether she was a party to the fraud. So Peter asked her directly, "Is this the amount, this amount that Ananias gave me and said was everything, is this the amount you sold the land for?" She came walking in, it says, about three hours later. And sure enough, they were in it together, right? They had agreed together to do this. He did it with his wife's full knowledge, it says in that early verse there. And then verses 9 to 11. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these events. King James Version says they conspired together to tempt the Holy Spirit. Is that different than test? Same word. It's the Greek word peirazo, which means usually that word, if it has, does God ever tempt? James says God doesn't tempt anybody, right? And yet we go over to the Gospels and it says Jesus said this to Peter about feeding the 5,000 in order to test him, tempt him. You see, if it's God doing it, it's a test. If it's Satan doing it, if there's an evil intent to it, it's tempt. See it? God tested Abraham. Jesus tested Philip. But Satan is the tempter. And when he does so, it's always with evil intent. So here's Ananias and Sapphira. They've both lied. And maybe they were testing the Spirit to see, well, does God really know everything? Well, he does. And to determine whether or not the character of God in our lives is really that important. It is. And the consequences were very dire. And the verse goes on to say that Peter told her to listen for the footsteps of those fellows that buried her husband, and they were going to carry her away, her corpse as well. And great fear came upon the church. Great fear after she died. Because this was indeed a supernatural occurrence of God at work in his early church, verifying, authenticating, yes, this is my church. This is the body of Christ. And I'm standing with them, and I got their back. And you better believe there's consequences. You see, in this case, judgment served the purposes of God's grace. That's often true. Judgment, many times, is just the flip side of God's love and God's grace. Great fear seized. Now, when it says fear, Does that mean they were afraid that God was some kind of tyrant? No. No. You know, many times amongst Christians today, we seem to have this very casual idea about God. Yes, and God is love. We know that. But we see many Christians seem to have the idea that God's just this ooey-gooey, sentimental God up in the sky who wouldn't harm a flea. Not so. Not so. You see, the fear of God means that we respect, we have awe and reverence for who God is and what God can do. What does the Lord require of us but to fear Him, to walk in His ways, to love Him and to serve Him? Deuteronomy 10:12. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. That's the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Now, we all know that the church is not composed and comprised of perfect people. And we're not perfect people. That's why the church isn't comprised and composed of perfect people. And some people say, well, I'd go to church if I ever saw a church that was full of perfect people. And I say, well, don't go because you'll ruin it. God was making a point to the early church. There was judgment, but it was just the flip side of His grace and His love. You know, we notice something in the New Testament, if we look through the whole of it, is that Jesus was very compassionate and patient with individuals who have sins of the flesh, and we all do. But on the other hand, He was very harsh with religious hypocrites. Did you notice that? Here's the woman brought to Him, taken in sin. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. He says to the woman at the well who's had five husbands and living with a man that's not her husband, and He says, I came to bring you living water. And to Zacchaeus, the tainted tax collector who was on the take, Jesus said to him, today, salvation is coming to your house. But in reaction to religious hypocrisy, Jesus called the Jewish religionists a generation of vipers, whitewashed tombs. And He took a whip and drove them out of the temple for their merchandising, making it a den of thieves. The Church of Jesus Christ is intended to display the character of God in Christ. And the character of God is good, not evil, compassionate love, not selfishness, generous giving, not greed, integrity and truth, not lying, righteousness, not sin, and unity, not division. And the only way that we can manifest that kind of character in our Christian lives is by the grace of God. And it says right back there in chapter 4, abundant grace was upon them all. It was the grace of God. Why doesn't God do what He did to Ananias and Sapphira? To every one of us when we sin. I mean, there's religious hypocrisy. We have to admit it. But as Patrick said, there'd be no one left. I like the words of Psalm 103, verse 10. The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, but rather it's by His grace that we go day by day. Intended, of course, to manifest His character in everything that we do. How is it that God is glorified? God is only glorified when His all-glorious character is evidenced in our behavior and attitude and actions. He's glorified by His own character. We can't crank out what's going to glorify God. He wants to give us everything necessary to bring glory to Himself. So as we look at this chart and we see these two columns, the first column seems to evidence the character that was in Barnabas. Filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, manifest the character of God's goodness and love toward his fellow brethren, gave all that he gained from selling his real estate, and truthfully and righteously gave everything that he sold it for, and there was unity in the body. The second column represents the character that we see in Ananias and Sapphira. They were filled, Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Evil intentions, selfishness, greed, they lied, it was sin, and it creates division every time that happens. What a contrast. Contrast between light and darkness. The contrast between life and death. And these characters are derived from one spirit source or the other. We need to see that. You know, in these days, we don't like to talk about Satan anymore. You know, well, people might laugh at us if we say we believe in the devil. He's there. He's tempting us. His character. Anything that's not the character of God is sin. And we know where sin comes from. You know, I was thinking, most times, if you hear a sermon on Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11, Ananias and Sapphira, religion has this tendency to say, if you sin and tell a lie, God might strike you dead, just like he did Ananias and Sapphira. You see, I think there's a much better lesson to be seen in these verses. I think the lesson that we need to see is this very lesson that it's possible to draw character from one source to the other. See it? It's possible to draw character from one source to the other. And we have to ask ourselves, are we listening to the Holy Spirit to derive faithfully the receptivity of the character of God in Christ in our lives? Or are we listening to the temptation of Satan to derive evil, sinful character in our lives, to misrepresent who we are in Christ, as I think Ananias and Sapphira did. So, beloved brothers and sisters, we have a choice. Every moment of every day, we have a choice. Are we going to derive character from the Spirit of God? Or are we going to derive character as suggested by the temptations of Satan? And there's consequences. The consequence to the one is delightful. The consequence to the other is dire. Life or death. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to exegete your scriptures, to allow your Spirit to show us the contrast of character between drawing from your Spirit and drawing from Satan. And the only way we can glorify you, Father, is when we derive your character from your Spirit to glorify you day by day, moment by moment. Thank you, Father, for the provision that we have in the indwelling Christ, the empowering that we have by your indwelling Spirit, your grace that makes it all happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.